Amen. Thanks, Jess. Hey, I hope you're doing well this morning. My name's Boyd. I get to be the lead pastor here. If I have not met you yet, I would love to at the conclusion of our gathering. Let me just kind of give you insight on some things God's doing here. Over the last couple months, God has been like saving people. People are coming to faith in Jesus. And I don't know anything more exciting for your life as a Christian than to spend some time with some people who just met Christ. Like, if that does not like stir you up to want to go charge the hill and reach a city, then I don't know what will. For the last couple months, I've got to spend time with people that met Jesus, and they're all the time like, hey, tell me about this. Tell me about what God is doing here. Tell me about this passage. Hey, I'm going to share the gospel with my friends. And so I just want to encourage you, man. If you are part of our church and you've seen some folks that recently got baptized, just be really, really awkward with them. Be like, hey, I'm buying you lunch today because I want my tank to be filled. My heart is just overflowing with what God is doing in you and through you. And so I don't know what else to tell you other than to just like put your seatbelt on and just get in the truck for this ride of whatever God is doing here, because I think we are on the fringes of seeing God do something far greater. Amen? Amen. And if you don't get excited about people meeting Jesus, I don't know what else will. I would tell you this, you should probably meet him yourself then. Like, you're probably not a Christian if it don't excite you about people getting saved, okay? Like, it is just a lot of fun right now at our church. In Acts 17, we find Paul stepping into the city of Athens, and he's going to do what he commonly does. He walks in and he gets to work. When we're looking at this text, I want to start our sermon with the same question we're going to end it with. And it's this question, write it down. Is who is Lord of your heart? Like, who's in charge right now? Like, who gets to tell you what to do? I know for some of us, man, that pushes against everything because we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want anyone to like control or command our lives, right? Like, one of my favorite videos is this like 6-year-old kid, man. I'll tell you, if you're new here, I'm kind of redneck, right? I'm from the South and I like to hunt and do that kind of thing. There's this little 6-year-old kid, and it's the epitome of all of us. 6 years old, sitting campfire, got a Mountain Dew in his hand, and he's like, I don't want a wife, I don't want a girl, because she ain't going to tell me what to do. He's like, I'm going to tell her I'm going hunting. He says, you ain't going to tell me what to do. And I'm like, man, that's us, isn't it? Right? Like, I get, man, like spiritual headship, like I'm the authority in my house, so I do what I'm told. I get it. I know what you're saying. Some of you guys are like, I got you. It's like, I'm the head, Brittany's the neck, and she just tells me what to do, and I say, yes, ma'am. But who's in charge? Because every single one of us as a Christian, when you bowed your knee to Jesus, you said, hey, you are Savior and Lord. Savior, you're the only way in which I'm reconciled to God. And Lord, you are ultimate and you are supreme. There are many of us that are not yet Christians in this place. I want to ask you, what is guiding you? Because for some of you, you could be very religious, but Jesus still is not Lord. For some of you as followers of Christ, are you really and truly surrendered fully? We're going to talk about idolatry in a moment, and there are going to be some things that God is going to expose in your heart that you would really acknowledge and be like, oh, that's who's really in charge. I acknowledge, I say Christ is King, I say Christ is Lord, but there's some things in my life that I've yet to submit to him. Here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to go into one of the greatest ancient cities of the world called Athens, right? He's going to stand up in front of this intellectual elite group of people, and he's going to make a case for God. He's not going to water it down, he's not going to sugarcoat it, but he is going to come in very hot, but very gracious. And what he's going to do is he's going to walk into a city full of idols, religious idols, and he's going to reason with them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I think so much about this text because it was in this scripture that God used to bring us here. So if you got your Bibles, read with me in verse 16. says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, why is he waiting? Who is he waiting for? He's waiting for Silas and Timothy, because if you remember, he was in a city called Thessalonica, and he gets kicked out of there, so he's waiting. And he says this, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So here's Paul, right? He's by himself. His buddies are not there yet. It's like he checked into his Airbnb and he's like, I'm gonna just go get some food. And as Paul is walking around the city of Athens, he's just exploring everything and his heart is so gripped by the idolatry of this city. Like it says that his spirit was provoked. Right? You got to think about Athens for a moment. At the time, it was the most progressive, intellectually, and sophisticated city of its time. Architecture, arts, philosophy. These people, all they wanted to do was study something new. If it was new, it was worth discussing. If it wasn't new, they're like, we don't really care. The people of Athens spent their time doing nothing except that. And it makes sense when Paul comes in, he's like, man, the city is full of idols. Like, because if you don't have a biblical foundation, you will keep chasing after every new thing. Here's the city of Athens. It's a city that's full of idols, false worship. It's a city full of the rejection of God. Because why? Because they have ultimately made man the center of authority on all things. When you and I are the center of the universe, when you and I are the center of our moral authority, that's when we begin to produce idols. Why? Because what do? We manufacture one idol and we get it to say and do what we want it. And when it doesn't fill or satisfy, we find something else. But it says that his spirit was provoked. Some of your translations will say disturbed. Others would translate it that he was infuriated. You ever have a moment in your life where you look at the world and you're just so disturbed by the lostness of it? Have you ever seen a country? Have you ever seen a map? Has there ever been a time in your life as a follower of Jesus where you saw how lost the world is that it disturbed your soul? I could think back on my entire life of this. My wife and I, we get married in our 20s, and then we think we're going to move to Indonesia. Right? I'm looking at this map, and I'm like, where is the most lost place in the world? Let's go. And then what happens is we end up planting a church in the most Bible Belt city of America called Jacksonville, Florida. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? But there's a key moment in my life back in 2020. My wife looks at me, she says, hey, we should go to the mountains for our anniversary, right? 14 years. And she's like, I've been to this place called Park City. We're like, never heard of it before, but let's go. So we go stay in this big old mansion for free, and I'm like, we should live here. And then I realized, I was like, oh, we can't afford the glasses in this place. And the last night, we spend our night in downtown. We had an early flight out, and we walk around downtown Salt Lake for a little bit, and then we go sit down at this bar and restaurant called the White Horse. And I remember so vividly sitting in this. If you've ever been there, there's like this like kind of bench bar stool section. And I just remember sitting there looking at Brittany, just Acts 17. Heart so disturbed and provoked by our city. And I look at Brittany and I'm like, I think we're coming back. And she laughs and she's like, I should get drinks first and get some food before we come back to this restaurant. And I'm like, I'm not talking about this restaurant. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, I think we're going to move here one day. And she's like, yeah, okay. That moment stirred in my soul so deeply. That March 9th, or the week of March 9th, my family and I get our kids and we come to Salt Lake City. I actually met the founding pastor, Justin, and his wife. I called every pastor in Salt Lake City that would answer my phone and be like, hey, can you just show me around? I just asked every guy, I was like, hey, would you just spend some time with me? And I remember one of those moments with our family. We go the hillside to Draper. I got a picture of it here just so you know I'm not lying. Like, this is a true story. Post this picture, right? March 9th, 2021. B5s, that's our family nickname, took a drive to this killer view. We grabbed hands and prayed over this city. And that's like right, like tip of the mountain or whatever it's called. Is that what it's called? Whatever it's called, point of the mountain. Can't afford to go through Draper, so I stay away from it. People will be like, you don't belong here. I'm like, I know. And I just remember literally on my knees on that ridge just praying over the city. It was one of those moments where the Spirit of God just provoked my soul. And if you're a Christian, and there's not moments in your life where you're so provoked by the lostness of the world, maybe that's your call to repentance today. Like when you see people dead in sin, going to hell, not knowing the answer to life, if that doesn't grip our souls towards the mission of God, then I don't know what will. But there will be moments in your life, I promise you, where you are going to have to wrestle with the Lord so deeply, because there will be these holy and sacred moments where the Lord just convicts you so deeply on some things that you can't ignore it. Right, so from 2020 that happens into 2021, I'll share at the end of our sermon how God just breathed this whole storyline here. But my friends, I'm telling you, there will be some people here today where you are going to come to me at some point in this ministry, and you're going to say, man, I've been wrestling hard. Right, like God has been gripping my heart for a people. Right? There are people in my family. There are people in our city. There are cities across the world that you're just going to be like, hey, I don't know what to do other than the fact that I think God is calling me to go. And God is going to radically reorient your lives. But what does he have to do? He has to expose some idols first, doesn't he? He has to expose some things. You don't think for 4 years my wife and I didn't wrestle with things like family? We got free babysitting. Right, like we just drop them off and disappear. Kids are like, where are you going? We're like, we don't know, but you're with grandpa and grandma for the next 48 hours. You don't think that was hard? You don't think comfort? Right, like I literally had mentors in my life tell me, like, if you move, you're gonna give up all your influence. Like you kind of just built your life here in Jacksonville, and you do that, you're gonna go there and nobody's gonna know you. And I'm like, who cares? I got 200 new friends right now. Like, look at all y'all, this is awesome. You think I care about influence? Like, who cares when people don't know Christ? You want me to just stay here in this Bible Belt city where everybody just kind of church hops? Like, I don't care. But God had to work in those things, right? He had to uproot idols. So Paul's in the city of Athens, and his spirit is provoked. Look at what he does, though. Verse 17. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? I feel like that's how you kind of describe me to your friends. You're like, hey, just come to my church. I don't know this dude. He's going to like get really loud, and he's going to yell a bunch, and he's going to spit everywhere. Just this babbler. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. How do you say this word? Whatever, you guys can't say it either. Saying, may we know, every time I have these like Bible words in here, I like practice them over and over in my office so I don't look like an idiot, but then it just ends up coming out, so. Saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what this means. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So look at Paul's strategy here. It says, so he reasoned with them in the synagogue, right? That was Paul's traditional way. He would go and he'd find the Jews and he would reason with them about the Christ. But he's in a city that's not very Jewish in nature. So what does he do? He's like, where are people at? That's where I'm going to go. Goes out into the marketplace. This is why I tell you every single week that you are on mission wherever God has you and whenever he gives you an opportunity. If you work downtown, that's your marketplace. If you work on the south side of town, that's your ministry. If you work at Walmart, right, like you get to be a built-in church greeter at the front, welcome people to Walmart in the name of Jesus. Wherever you are, that's your ministry and that's your mission. This is just what we see the disciples doing. So he goes into the public square and he's like, hey, anyone want to talk? I'm going to tell you about this guy named Jesus. And then two groups of people show up. the Epicureans and the Stoics, right? These people are intrigued by him. This is why they call him a babbler. Literally, the Greek word means seed speaker. It's this painted picture of a bird who's just hopping around, pecking at random seeds here and there. In other words, what it's saying is this guy was just scavenging scraps of ideas of all different philosophies and bringing them into this discussion. So they're making fun of him a little bit. They're like, who's this babbler? Like, who's this guy? Because we love new ideas in Athens. We love these new theories. We love philosophy. But who's this guy? And who is he talking about? They're not hostile, but they are curious. But they're also missing the point. And so then they invite him in to speak on one of the biggest platforms of all times. This just gets me excited to think about. As I drive through Salt Lake, I'm like, what's the biggest venue in our city? And may it be to the like craziness of our prayers that maybe there's going to be a day where we're preaching and proclaiming Jesus in the public square on the biggest platform in our entire city and just seeing the gospel go forward. So Paul here is about to preach to these people. But you need to know a little bit about these two crowds for a moment. You got the Epicureans, and here's where they were at philosophically. All right, they just believe that death was simply the end. There's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. There's no judgment. And so you got to think, here's Paul saying, hey, let me tell you about Jesus who was buried and rose from the dead. And they're like, wait a minute, hold up. This is intriguing to them because they just thought that life ceased to exist after you died. When they viewed God, that the gods existed, but they were completely indifferent to humanity. They didn't intervene. They didn't care. They weren't watching over them. So the Epicureans' whole life philosophy was this. Let's just minimize pain. Let's find tranquility and enjoy what you have while you have it. Live it, die peacefully, and that's it. So here's this whole group of people that's how they viewed the world. But then you have the Stoics who saw it differently. Yeah, they believed the soul was this divine spark that survived death. And the Stoics held this high ethical code that put an enormous weight in self-discipline and self-sufficiency, right? Sounds like a lot of us today, huh? It's like, man, if I just do all the right things, if I just sustain my Christianity, sustain my faith, sustain my life in myself, I'm okay. But their framework was essentially just pantheistic in nature, that divinity was a personal being above the world. It was woven into the fabric of the world itself, into nature. So they're just this whole belief that God's just kind of in all things, right? Like they didn't believe that God was supreme over all, but God was in all things. It's like God's in this chair, God's in the air, God's in this. So you have these two crowds here. But then Luke tells us that it's not just them, but there's all the citizens of the city, all the foreigners who live there were gathered there to hear him talk. And it's this melting pot of ideas and philosophy that Paul gets invited to preach the gospel. You want to talk about some cool opportunities. There'll be some moments for you that you're going to step out in faith, and God is going to invite you into rooms and in situations to share the gospel in ways that you never dared to imagine. Like, God is going to do those things. Look at what happens in Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Did I say it right? Yeah, sure. Said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So here's Paul, right? His whole spirit has been disturbed now, and he's provoked to share the gospel, and he opens up with this. Look at the approach that he takes here, right? When Paul would go into the synagogues and talk to the Jews, it was pretty straightforward. He's like, hey, you Jews, you killed the Messiah. Repent. Doesn't take that approach here. A little softer. Tries to build a bridge with them for a moment. says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, when he uses the Greek here for that term, very religious, it can mean two things. One, it could be like, hey, it's a compliment. I love that you're devout. I love that you're serious about religion. You're genuinely trying. Or on the other side, it could mean this. Hey, you're just kind of overdoing it. You're almost superstitious in your religious endeavors. You're almost like superstitious. Why is Paul making that conclusion? Because look at what he says here. He says, "As I walked among your city, you're so religious that you actually have an altar that is there built for an unknown God." He's like, you're so religious that you have an idol for everything and anything. And you're always, and you're even to the point now where you're like, hey, just in case we missed one, we created an idol for it. Paul's holding up this mirror, essentially. He's like, man, I've walked through your city and I'm so disturbed by it because you have idols upon idols. You're so religious, but yet you've missed it. And now what he's going to do is come in and say, hey, there's this thought in your mind that there's all these gods. Well, I'm going to tell you about the one true God. I'm going to point you to a God who has a name, and his name is Jesus. Now, how does that parallel to us today? Right, this was 2,000 years ago in a city called Athens. But if we're really honest, we're not that much different, are we? Because we have a time that is deeply pluralistic in its religious thought. Like, we have an entire culture that just says, hey, you know what? Like, if you like Buddhism, that's good. If you like Islam, that's good. If you want to believe in karma, that's good, right? Because ultimately, all paths lead to the same ending, where we would tell you that is just not true. Like, there's one God, and there's one mediator. There's one way to heaven. Not all religions are the same, my friends. Moral relativism and universalism are not in the Bible. Like when you look at the Bible, it says, hey, Jesus is the way to the Father. Society wants to teach that. People want to teach those things. But I'm here to tell you that there's just one true God. God does not like manifest himself in all these different religious systems. I know that sounds very exclusive, but man, like, it would be unloving of me to not tell you that. And then just ask people in our church that have met Jesus in a very real way. They'd be like, hey, you know what? Like, I was trying to live my life in a different religion. I was trying to like just live by karma and it failed me. But man, when I came into an encounter with Jesus, it changed everything. So for some of you, you're like, hey, I'm not very pluralistic in my thinking, but we all have an idolatry problem, though. Like what Paul is talking about in his time is all these little man-made statues and stuff that people would worship. Tim Keller would talk about the idols of our heart today. That there's always something in our heart that we're trying to look to give us what only God could give us. So the question isn't whether you're a worshiper, but it's what do you worship? Because every single one of us, whether you're a faith person or not, you're worshiping something. You're always looking towards something to give you satisfaction and purpose. Paul would say it this way, is that we traded the creator for the created things. When we think about the idols of our own life and time today, what are those? Tim Keller says it this way. He says, what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what only God can give. And when I say anything, this could literally be anything. Like for you right now, you got to consider, like, what are you worshiping more than Jesus himself? What do you want more than anything else in this life? Right? For some of you, it's like, man, I just want more money. Like, if I could get more money, then I'll be satisfied. Didn't you say that your last raise? It's like, once I get to this tax bracket, then I'll be able to be satisfied. It's because money is an idol. Status. We can make our family an idol. We can make it ultimately more important to us than God. For some of us, it's our hobbies, right? Like some of you, it's like, man, like you neglect everyone and everyone for that golf swing. Or for me, it's like, man, you ignore everything for the sake of chasing an animal. It could be recreation. It could be stuff that's not seen, but your desire for control. Like control's a very powerful idol of our hearts, isn't it? Because we want to control everything. For some of us, it's fame. Some of us, it's our career. Some of us, it's the approval of others. For some of us, it's nature. It's literally anything that you believe will give you what only God can give. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what God is exposing right now. Like, you want to know if it's an idol or not? See if it could be taken away from you. And if it could be taken away from you and you feel like your whole life has just fallen apart, then it's probably an idol. See, Tim Keller says it this way, that a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you could spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. He goes on to say that idolatry is just not a failure to obey God. It's a setting of the whole heart on something besides God, much deeper than failure. It's like saying, God, you have failed me. It's when we look to stuff and things. It's when we put those things as the most powerful thing in our life. We're saying, as if, God, you failed me. Because you could give me these things, but I want this to give it to me instead. So here's Paul in the city of Athens, full of idols. And we'd say, hey, we're not like them. We don't have these things. We don't have like statues. We're not worshiping at the altar of unknown gods, but we do trade the creator for the created things all the time. You see, here's the reality, is that idols cannot simply be removed. They must be replaced. And Jesus is the only replacement that satisfies and fulfills. It is literally the only thing that is going to satisfy your soul. I love how Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, that everything is just merely a chasing after the wind. So what Paul's going to do now is he's going to leap from this unknown God on their altar, and he's going to say, let me show you who God really is. Look at verse 24. So he shifts the focus. Men, you're very religious, right? Like you like things. You like to worship things. But let me show you who to ultimately worship. Verse 24. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of you. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed of his offspring. So here's Paul's sermon now. And he's going to give the city of Athens six ideas. He's going to say, hey, here's six true things about God. For he is one, and he is Lord over all. God, second, he's going to say, God doesn't live or dwell in temples. Third, he's going to say, God doesn't need us, but invites us in. Four, he's going to say, God is our provider and providence. Five, God is the author of all of life. And then six, God made you so that you would seek him. So here's Paul standing on center stage, preaching the gospel to these people. And he's going to say, hey, you have all these idols. You're very religious, but let me show you now who you ought to worship. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. See, this concept of God as absolute creator would not have been easy for them to grasp. You got this one crowd who's like gods don't care. They're not intervening in our lives. We just kind of die and that's it. And he's going to say, no, here's the God of the Bible, right? When you look at the stars in the sky, when you look at all creation, Jesus was the creator of these things. He's going to give this idea of a single supreme being who stood over the world, who creates all things that exist, which would have been totally foreign to them because in their mind, their false gods were uninvolved. And he's going to say, hey, in the very beginning of all time, God spoke. It's a very real God, and he is Lord over it all. And then he's going to tell them, hey, God doesn't live in temples made by man. You can't contain him. He's not to be constrained, and he is beyond time and space. So they're standing in the shadows of one of the most magnificent temples of the ancient world. It was a house and altar, or a house and temple built to the goddess Athenea. And so here's Paul. He's going to say, hey, you see all these great buildings? You see all these grand things that you think contains your deity? He's like, man, God is beyond those things. Like, you can't contain him. It's very even interesting in Old Testament literature. When you read Solomon, right? Solomon was the guy who built the temple for God in the Old Testament. But even in 1 Kings 8:27, it says, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. For the Spirit of God does not live in temples made by man. Third, he says he doesn't need us, but he invites us into relationship with himself. In verse 25, he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to mankind in breath and everything. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Like, this creator of the heavens and the earth, right? He is sustained by himself, and yet he comes and he creates you and I, and he invites us into relationship with himself. He doesn't need us. Like there ain't anything I could do for him that he can't do better than me. Like, anything I try to make for him, he can make it far better. Like, when you think about the book of John, it says that Christ spoke all things into creation. But yet God is so powerful and holy and righteous, but yet he invites us into relationship with himself. Paul qualifies us as if he needed anything. It kind of would have resonated with his Greek listeners because they viewed deity as far off. So these introductory statements here, like these first couple as Paul begins to write to the Greeks, they would have struggled with. But in the next two statements, here's where the tension's going to get created. In verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This is where Paul's like, hey, God is your provider and providence in this life. See, the Stoics were very proud of their self-sufficiency. The Stoics are like, we don't need anyone or anything. And yet here's Paul's like, hey, you know, like when you put your heart on your chest, your very own breath is because of the power of God. Like we do the same things, don't we? We think we're capable of life apart from him, and that's just the pride of our hearts. He is the provider of every single thing that you and I have, and he's also the providence in our lives. What does that look like? I like how John Piper defines it. In John Piper's book called Providence, he says, the short definition that I use is God's purposeful sovereignty. You see, sovereignty and providence aren't identical. Sovereignty means that God can do and does do whatever he pleases. That's sovereignty. But the word sovereignty does not carry in itself any idea of the design or purpose, just power and authority. Providence implies purposefulness. You want to know how I translate that? That there is nothing wasted in your life. Like, there is not a moment of your despair, there is not a moment of your greatest pains that God will ever waste. And for some of you, like, you have been through some stuff, and you have been through some horrific things. Even in the most horrific, sinful things done against you, God will redeem and restore for his glory and our good. Like, when you think about this, Paul is writing to these people who just think life has no purpose or meaning. It's just live a good life and then die. And he's like, hey, no, your very design and the very structure of your entire life and body is being sustained by him because he's your provider, but also in his providence, he is working everything out in your life for his own glory. And he's going to tell them, hey, all of us, trace our lineage and life back to the Garden of Eden. He said, for this one man, every human was created. And then he goes on, and as he's preaching to them, he says, God made you so that you would seek him. You ever wonder what your entire purpose of life is and why things happen? It comes down to this verse, verse 26 through 28, that God himself has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, talking about humanity, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Every time I meet with Robert Marshall, who's one of our like oversight advisory guys, he's going to be preaching here next week. Every time I meet with him, it's always like he quotes Acts 17. He's like, man, you are not here by accident. And God knew exactly that you would be here in this very moment. And every single time he would say these things, I'm like, yeah, that's cool and all, but what do you mean? He's like, why does God say those things? Why has God appointed every time and place in which you and I would live? Why would he do those things? For the singular aim that we would seek him. Like, this is what I love how Paul is doing here. He's like, all of you guys are religious. Like, you're just worshiping anything and everything. But I'm telling you, like, here's the God of the universe has appointed this very moment as Paul is preaching and proclaiming this so that you would not just worship in the abyss, but you would come to your senses and worship the God of the universe who knows you by name. Like, when you look at the scriptures, it's like he knows every single thought, every single thing going on in your life. And he is doing all these things to just get your attention so that you and I would seek him. Every moment of your life, God has been working. And God has been doing all these things to get your attention. And for some of us, what we do is we get hard-hearted towards him, and we get angry with him and resentful. And for some of us, what we do is we get humble. But God is doing all these things so that you would seek him, that you could actually know. Like, I don't know if this blows your mind or not, but when God invites you into relationship with himself, when you read these Bible verses about who God is and how he just spoke things into creation, when you think about how God in Genesis created the heavens and the earth, and he just says all these things, he has all hung all the stars in the sky, right? Like, how many of you are NASA fans, right? Like, I love it. Man, when I see a picture of the galaxy, I just begin to think, man, how little I am. And the one who hung the stars in the skies knows you by name. Amen. So here's Paul. He has appointed every time and place so that you would seek him. So he goes from the idols, he preaches about God, and then he preaches response. If you ever wondered why we do response time at our church, it's because everything we do is we open the scripture is for us to respond to him. Acts 17, verse 29 says, being then God's offspring, right? He's like, hey, the creator created you. Being God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So what he's saying, he's like, hey, God's not in these idols, my friends. All you did is spend a lot of money on a lot of dumb stuff and you're worshiping it. That's all like Paul's getting at here. He's like, all those things, gold, silver, stone, the image you formed when you try to make God look like us, he's like, that's not who he is. I hate to break it to you, like when we think about the Bible, God's not like a white dude with blonde hair. Like God or Jesus was from the Middle East, a little bit more dark-skinned dude. But that's what happens in culture. We try to form him into our own likeness. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, talking about Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some of the men joined him and believed. Among him were Dionysus the Dude, this is so embarrassing. Don't post this sermon. Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and the others with him. If you get saved today through all of this, man, that's like an act of God's sovereignty. So Paul says this. He's like, hey, you need to repent and turn towards Christ. He's saying, hey, you have all these idols. Turn from your idols and turn to the living God. He's saying, repent of sin and trust in Christ alone because he's so gracious in that. He's not saying this is a suggestion for you. This isn't just another idea for you, right? City of Athens loved a plethora of ideas. And he's saying, no, I want you to turn from all of these things. I want you to turn from all of these false idols. I want you to destroy them because they're not going to give you hope like you're looking for. And I want you to repent and turn towards Christ. Says some mocked him. Why? Because the Epicureans are like, hey, there is no afterlife. We're going to make fun of you now. And Paul's like, hey, man, there's a day where you will stand before your creator. This is where Paul says throughout the New Testament that one day every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. The Stoics are like, no, we are our own judge. Like, we're self-sufficient in ourselves. We will work our way to whatever the afterlife looks like. Some said, we'll hear more from you. Right, that one seems like the kind of like people are like receptive to the truth, but it's really actually the most dangerous answer of all of these. The first crowd is like flat out rejection. This crowd's like, man, we'll see. Maybe tomorrow I'll get serious about God. There are some of you that are like that today. Well, maybe one day I'll get serious about this. Right now I'm just too preoccupied with all my other stuff. And God is like, man, why? Like, what are you going to keep searching for to find the purpose of life that has not been shown to you by God himself? And then it said some believed. The interesting thing is what you'll see next week is that Paul doesn't stay in Athens. It's a rather short run. We don't have a letter to the church in Athens, and he just kind of moves on. But looking at Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, I just want to ask you the question that we started with. Who is the Lord of your heart? Well, like, who's in charge of your life here? Because Paul told them that God commands all people to repent. This means that if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, the gospel for you today is a great invitation to turn from a life of sin and turn towards Christ and be forgiven of everything you've ever done, past, present, future sin, all nailed to a cross, buried in a tomb, and Christ rose in victory over it by his resurrection. This moment is not by accident, my friends. You're here today for a purpose so that God would get a hold of your soul. If you've never placed your faith in him alone, do it today. Like start a relationship with Christ today that's going to radically change you forever. My pastor friend said it best the other day. He says, nobody who encounters Jesus stays the same. Like, God doesn't want to just save you for eternity, but for this life. And God wants to radically transform your life in ways you never dared to imagine. You know, I said on the front end, like, you talk to some of these new Christians in our church. I mean, they will tell you story after story, full of faith of what God has done. But if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, like you'd say, hey, I'm already a Christian. Let me just give you a moment to get honest with the Lord. Like, what are the true idols of your heart today? Like, what are you building your life on? What would wreck you if you lost it? Like, when I think about the own idolatry of my heart, like, I think about the thing I hold the most near and dear to me. It's like I think about my kids. My wife and I talk about this all the time. We're like, man, like, we've lived a really good life, but we don't want to have to bury a child. And I think about the idolatry about how my life would crumble without them, right? That's one, because I love them deeply, but it's two, also because I've projected that that is the most important thing to me. And when you think about your own life, what idols do you need to repent of today? Like, what false gods are you looking towards? Is it your career? It's like, man, if I finally get this career, then I will be significant in life. If I just make more money, if I get recognition, like, what are those idols that you need God to just fully crush today? Because I'm telling you, whatever those things are, God has something far better on the other side of your repentance. I just dare you. I just dare you to lay some idols down today and see what God does. That thing in which you are thinking is most central to your happiness, God's like, I got something far better for you. Because God will use everything in your life to get your attention. So I showed you back in 2020 and then 2021. Here's where this whole story comes full circle. So in early of 2023, I am sitting in the Dominican Republic, and I'm sitting on this rooftop, and this girl opens up Bible study, and she just says, let's open up the book of Luke. And in Luke, she reads, for the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so I'm sitting on this rooftop in the Dominican Republic, and I text my wife, and I just said, we need to talk about Salt Lake City when I get home. And she's like, how are you in the tropics thinking about the mountains? I was like, I don't know. God just does his thing. I come back and I just realize that there's some idols in my life that are going to have to just fall. There's some things I don't want to give up, right? Like when you plant a church and at year 10, it finally gets to be the place where you don't have to do anything and you just get to like coast into the next 10 years. And I'm sitting here wrestling with a church we planted. We just bought property. We're hiring staff. Everything's grown. We're not even trying anymore. God's just showing up. And here I am in the Dominican Republic. And then for a few months, we're just wrestling. And we call our staff and we just tell them, hey, I don't know what this means, but we ain't going to be here much longer. And so then I end up in Israel. And during the summer, we're in this season of life where we're just like, we don't know what our life is going to look like. We're literally in between walking away from everything we've ever known. They're like, people often say like, hey, don't quit a job until you get another job. And I'm like, yeah, we kind of missed that one. I already quit my job. Don't know where we're going. I called Justin. I'm like, hey man, can I be an intern for a little bit and go plant a church one day? Justin was the founding pastor of this church. And then God, right? Because he has appointed every time and place so that you would seek him. And God will do these subtle little things in your life to get your attention, won't he? And so here we are, May of 2023, walking, following the footsteps of Jesus. And we turn the corner, me and my pastor friends, and then this happens. Walking in the footsteps of Jesus, no job lined up, no nothing, just a calling from the Lord. And we move, and then we sit in December of 2023. And I'll post that video, and I'll just write these words on my Instagram. Back in May, during our Israel trip, Brittany and I, we're praying through some major life decisions for our family and ministry. And one of the gifts the Lord gave us was this moment. We're departing Old Town Jerusalem, headed back to our hotel, and we turn the corner and the girl is playing the Bridge of Oceans. Man, it wrecked me. If you don't know the lyrics to that song, it just says, Spirit, lead me where my faith is without borders. And here we are, just emotional high, right? Like in the sea where Jesus lived and did his life. And we're just wrestling with like, man, like we don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're going to do. All we know is that God has placed his burden, right? Acts 17, 16. For the spirit, my spirit was provoked. Walking away from every bit of comfort, every bit of fame and influence. And we walk and turn that corner and we just see this girl playing that. And I close my post with this. It was a subtle reminder of stepping out in faith and trusting the Lord with every step that seems daunting and impossible. This past year has been God revealing himself to us in pain, sorrow, and releasing all our perceived control over the future. Talk about some idols, control. Every bit of perceived control we thought we had over our lives. Like, this is how our lives are going to look. This bridge is still at the forefront of my heart as we walk with the Lord into the next chapter of ministry. Idols had to be crushed. Idols still today have to be crushed, because stepping out in faith is far more greater and worth it. So here's Paul: you religious people, turn from your false idols and turn to the living God. So wherever you're at today, if you're here and you don't know Christ in a very real way, Christ wants to meet you right where you're at. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have all like the words, like you don't have to even, all you have to do is simply say that I'm a sinner in need of grace. And Christ, when he died, it counted for me. That's your first step of surrender today. The rest of us who are followers of Jesus, what's got your heart kind of beating right now? Because you know God's like, hey, it's time to surrender it today. Hey, it's time to crush that idol. It's time to lay those things down. And on the other side of that, God has something far greater and bigger for you, my friends. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? As your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here today and you'd be like, hey, I'm in that first group, I need Jesus. Like, I need to surrender my life fully to him and be saved today. Would you just slip up your hand? Say, that's me. Say, I need to be saved. If you're here and you'd say, hey, I'm a Christian, and God is deeply exposing some idols in my life right now that I need to confess, would you slip up your hand? Father, I pray for every hand raised right now, God, that you would give them just the gift of repentance. God, that you would give them a new joy as they turn from these worthless things. Father, I pray as they repent today, God, that you would fill their hearts with an enormous amount of grace today. Father, I pray that you would allow us to repent deeply of sin in these next few moments. God, that we would turn from the things that will never satisfy. And God, that we would turn to the one true living God today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to respond in singing. For some of you, I just want to invite you, as I ask you to raise your hands, that maybe what you need to do is just spend some time praying. You could come forward and kneel, or you could go towards the back. We have some people with lanyards on that would love to pray for you. But as we respond today, we are going to respond in repenting and turning from things that are worthless, and we're going to turn to Christ today.